We turn in God's Word this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The text that we specially consider tonight is verses 14 and 15, 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. Well, let's read the chapter as our scripture reading. 2 Corinthians 5. Hear the word of God. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We read that far in God's holy and inspired Word. The text is verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the outset of this sermon tonight, I want to distinguish for you two concepts that might sound the same to us, to our ears, but are quite different, two different biblical concepts in Scripture. In Scripture, there is the concept of being dead in sin, and then there is the concept of being dead to sin. Notice the difference of preposition, dead in sin and dead to sin. The text that we consider tonight is about being dead to sin. And not, first and foremost, though it's related, but not about being dead in sin. The effect of Christ dying for His people, our text is saying, is that His people also die, and they die to sin. We'll come back to that more later on in the sermon. But negatively, we must understand that the text is not teaching about dying in sin or being dead in sin. That, of course, is a biblical concept. One of the most familiar passages about that concept is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's talking about our total depravity before we were regenerated. Before we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you know, you were dead in sin. You could only sin. You could do nothing but sin. You couldn't of your own free will believe. You couldn't do anything good. That's the truth of total depravity. We were dead in sin before our conversion. And it's also true that according to our sinful nature right now, that old man of sin, that old man is still dead in sin. It can do nothing good. That is a biblical concept, but now our text is not speaking of being dead in sin. But part of the good news is this: because of Christ's death, He has conquered our sin so that we are dead to sin. He causes us to die to sin. The Holy Spirit, which He pours out on Pentecost, He works in our hearts. And when that Holy Spirit works in our hearts, there is a mortification or a killing of the old man, a dying to sin. Romans 6, verse 2 says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? This text is about that. The confession of Paul in this text is a beautiful confession that he, because of the grace of Christ in him, is dead to sin. And he, with all of God's people, are. That's what he's speaking about here. When he says, if one died for all, then were all dead, meaning dead to sin. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Paul makes this confession in a particular context. He is writing to the church at Corinth while he is traveling through Macedonia on his third missionary journey. As he travels through the churches in Macedonia, he hears of troubles in the church of Corinth. And he knows that in the church of Corinth there are all kinds of troubles, but there's especially one that bothers him. And that is that there are false teachers which attacked not only the truth of the gospel, but they attacked Paul's character. They attacked Paul's reputation. Because these false teachers knew that if they somehow tore down the credibility of Paul himself as an apostle, then no one would listen to him. They would also then be able to compromise the gospel which Paul brought. Craftily, these enemies of Paul knew that if they could discredit Paul, then they could also stop the people from listening to his preaching. And so throughout this epistle, Paul combats that. He combats these enemies who were attacking his name. And he does so by expressing his genuine devotion to God, to Jesus Christ, and to the church. That's what we see him doing in verses 12 and 13, right before the text. He speaks of commending not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that he may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. So all these false teachers were making themselves look good and trying to get the people to make Paul, or think of Paul, as evil. And Paul now says, I'm not going to tell you all of how great I am, but I'll tell you how devoted I am to God and to you. He expresses his devotion. In our text, we find the word for beginning our text. He doesn't want to boast. He doesn't want to bring glory to his name, having spoken of his devotion to God and to the church. And so he says, as an explanation for his devotion to God and to the church, this is why I'm devoted. The love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constrains me. Not because of how great I am, but the love of Christ constraineth me. Consider that text under the theme, the constraining love of Christ. First, his love demonstrated with his death. His love with his death. And secondly, his love that constrains. And then finally, our love to him. His love, Christ's love with his death. Second, his love that constrains. And then finally, our love unto him. In our text, Paul confesses his faith in the gospel. The gospel is precious to him. And here is the gospel that Paul confesses. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves us. Children, you know that song very well. Your parents have taught you. It's a simple song. It's a song you sang growing up. Many of you adults as well. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And this is what Paul confesses, essentially, that Christ Jesus loves us. Notice that prepositional phrase, the love of Christ. Very importantly, that phrase, the love of Christ, is not referring to our love for Christ, but it is referring to Christ's love for us. Remember, that's the gospel. The gospel is not first and foremost how much I love Jesus, how much I love God and serve Him, but it's first and foremost how He loves us. That's the gospel. Now, it's true, of course, that we love God. We love Jesus Christ. We should. Summary of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we sang tonight in Psalter number 426, I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace. We ought to love Him. And we do love Him as God's people who have been saved. But when faith confesses the gospel, it doesn't say, look, I love Jesus so much. If you're trying to witness to your neighbor, if you're trying to speak of the gospel to your fellow student at school or to your family, you don't say, this is the gospel, look at how much I love Christ. That wouldn't be getting to the gospel. Or rather, you should be saying, look, Jesus loves me, even though I am so unloving of myself. Even though I haven't loved Him, He has set His love on me. That's what Paul is confessing here. 1 John 4, verse 10 is parallel. Herein is love. Herein is love. Not that we love God. Not that first. But that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, you've heard probably, even out here in Kalamazoo, that there, we must insist that there is a necessity to do good works. There has been some arguing back and forth about how we must do good works. We must love our neighbor, which is true. It's true that we must love God and do good works. But even as we insist on that, we may not begin to insist that that is the main part of the gospel. The gospel is not we must do good works, though we must. The gospel is that He loves us as sinners, though we don't do good works, though we have failed in doing good works. Christ Jesus has so loved us and saved us. What is this love of Christ? The love of Christ is, first of all, His delight of us. His delight of us. A few words that start with D to help us remember love. The love of Christ is His eternal delight in us. When Ephesians chapter 1 that we know well speaks of election, we read of how He has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us. Why? According to His good pleasure. That word pleasure is the same as delight. He has delighted in us from eternity. Not because of anything that we have done or would do, but only because He loves us. He delights in us unconditionally. That from eternity, He has had a delight toward us as God the Father, Son, and Spirit. But secondly, love is also a desire. A desire to fellowship with those whom He delights in. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has desired this, to bring us, His elect people whom He delighted in, that we might be joined to fellowship with Him, to enjoy a relationship of friendship with Him, a covenant life. That's love, a desire to join us to covenant life with Him. But of course, you know we are sinners. Sinners who ought to be destroyed. Sinners who are enemies of God by nature. Sinners that because of our sin ought to remain enemies and destroyed in hell eternally. According to His justice, He ought to separate us from Himself and that eternally instead of join us to Himself. But this is His love. Third, not only a delight in us and a desire to bring us into His fellowship, but this deed of Jesus Christ, the deed of sacrificing Himself so that we might be joined into His fellowship. Love is not just a delight in His heart. Love is not just a desire, but it's actually the deed, the work of God to send His Son. A great deed to give up of Himself for us so that we might be joined in friendship and fellowship to God. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us. Which brings us to the main work, the main deed of God in His love. He died for us. Christ died for us. That's the emphasis of this text, to show us His love. Christ died for all. One died for all, we read. He died for all. And then the end of verse 15, which died for them. Come back to the heart of the gospel, don't we? To the death of Christ for our sins, which God's people never tire of hearing because we desperately need it every day. He died for us in His love. That's how great Christ's love is. This text gives us two descriptions, especially two descriptions of Christ's death for us in His love. First, Christ's death was a substitutionary death. A substitutionary death. Notice the prepositions. The preposition for. One died for all. He died for all. He died for them. That's a great preposition. It might seem like a small word, a simple word that we might overlook, but for means in the place of. It means instead of. This is what Jesus Christ has done. He died in our place as our substitute. The wages of sin, remember, the wages of sin, what we deserve, what we should be paid for our sins, is death. We should die. We should endure the cross. We should be accursed of God. We should endure the fires of hell, His wrath now and forever. But here is the wondrous gospel. This is the great love of Christ, that He came as our substitute, stood in our place, took on our flesh, our human body and soul, that He might suffer our death for us, the text is saying, in our place, as our substitute. In verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul puts it this way, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." He was made sin for us. That is, when He came to this earth, He took our place. And as He took our place, He took the guilt of our sins that He might suffer for us vicariously and voluntarily. What an amazing love this is. Even if this is familiar to us, it should thrill our hearts. While we were yet sinners, Christ came and took our place and died for us. Romans 5 does make it practical. It makes us think carefully about how great this love of Christ is. In Romans 5, Paul points out how amazing His love is. He speaks of how some of you might perhaps die for a good man, a righteous man, perhaps. Some might die for a righteous man. Take a bullet for someone that is honorable, esteemed among you. But Christ did something far greater. He didn't come to take the place for a righteous man or a woman. He came to take the place of chief sinners. Evil men and women like you and I are by nature. Scarcely for a righteous man some would die. But He, while we were yet sinners, died for us. And not just any death, as you know. The death of the cross. The death in which He suffered the infinite wrath of God. All the hell we deserve, consolidated and placed upon the heart and body of our Lord. What a substitution. What a love. This text describes Christ's death as a substitutionary death, but secondly, Paul points out in this text also that this death was an efficacious death. An efficacious death. Children, that means it was such a powerful death that it actually accomplished what Christ wanted it to accomplish. What He wanted done with His death, He got done. Or to put it negatively, that His death was an efficacious death means that Christ's death wasn't weak. It wasn't that Christ died trying to save us, but in the end couldn't actually save us. He accomplished salvation by His death. It was efficacious. We find that in the word one in verse 14. One died for all. That's Paul's way of emphasizing how powerful Christ's death was. With one sacrifice, He suffered the death of all His people. That's how great, how powerful, how effective or efficacious Christ's death was. With His one sacrifice, He accomplished the work. He finished the work of saving us, His people. Hebrews 10, explains this more at length and describes how all the lambs and the bulls of the Old Testament couldn't accomplish any salvation, but were only types and signs which pointed ahead. And then concludes with this, Hebrews 10, verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Paul says, one died for all. One gained salvation for all. His death was efficacious, powerful, great. Having said that, it should be obvious that all, the word all in our text, cannot refer to every single person head for head. Not only do so many passages contradict that, like John 10, verse 15, where Jesus speaks of himself as the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep only. His death was a limited atonement. But we should be able to see this right from the passage. Remember Paul's point. Paul is making the very point that his one death accomplished the salvation of all his people. And if that's his point, an efficacious death, then to say that Christ died for every single person head for head would actually be to make Christ's death weak. Think about it. If Christ died for all the people that go to hell, that means his death didn't actually accomplish anything. It wasn't efficacious. He didn't really die as a substitute for every single person. He didn't save them. He's a weak Savior. Hence, it would be blasphemous to say that Christ died for every single person head for head. But then his death is made weak. His work, his deed of love is made weak. Nothing. Dependent on man. A failure in many regards. So it cannot be that all refers to every single person. But having said that, let us not lose sight of the positive meaning. We say no to the Arminians who teach that Christ died for every single person head for head. But we must at the same time stand in awe. So powerful, so awesome, so great was his death that he actually accomplished salvation for all his people. Think, for all of his people in the past, for all of his people in the present, for all of his people in the future, for all of his people, as many as the sand and the seashore, and as many as the stars in the sky, innumerable. His death was to take the hell that each one of his people deserve for every single one of their sins, to take it all upon himself and to suffer in our place and completely cover all the sins of all his people. What an amazing work. It's unfathomable how much suffering he endured and how much salvation he does give to us, his people. It's an efficacious, wondrous work of Christ. One died for all. How could he do such a work? Because he was the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he could, and he did the impossible. To take all of our sins, of all of his people, and with his one sacrifice, died and powerfully saved. That's how great his love is. That's what Paul's saying. What a love of Christ. What a love of Christ. That he died as a substitute and efficaciously saved. Paul says more. Not only was it so efficacious as to cover over the sins of all his people, to earn their salvation fully, but also this love of Christ in dying constraineth us, he says. This love of Christ constrains us. Now think upon that word constrains. It's a word that is not so popular in the English language anymore, but it's a great word. It should be reintroduced. We should be using this as we confess our faith to one another. The love of Christ constrains me. The word constrain has two ideas, two thoughts. First, it's the idea of being surrounded. It's the idea of being surrounded first. And then secondly, the idea of constrain is to be moved, to be surrounded and then moved along. And to illustrate, you can think of, the Bible uses the word this way too, you can think of being in the middle of a crowd, being thronged by people. Jesus was thronged by multitudes of people. He was surrounded by these people. And then as that crowd moved, he had to move along with them. He was constrained physically. Or you can think, secondly, of Paul. Remember Paul? The words used when Paul was taken from Jerusalem to a different city. And he had to be escorted because there was a threat to his life. And the guards, many of them, surrounded him in a convoy. And then the guards moved. And Paul had to move along with them. That's the idea of being constrained. And now Paul says, spiritually speaking, the love of Christ constraineth me. He spoke personally, that's included in the us there. He constraineth us. He spoke of a personal experience. Remember Paul traveling on the road to Damascus before his conversion. He was intent on persecuting the church. He was kicking against the pricks. He was hating Christ Jesus with all of his heart. And then Christ appeared to him. And Christ shined His light into the heart of Paul. And Paul, surrounded by Christ in His love, was constrained. He became a willing captive of Jesus Christ. And Christ moved him, sweetly and powerfully bent Paul's will to serve Christ instead of persecute Him. And we with Paul and the other fellow workers of Paul say, the love of Christ constraineth us also. When Paul speaks of being constrained, he does not merely mean, though he does mean, does not merely mean that Christ's love made him feel a strong obligation to serve Christ. Now that's included, of course. To be constrained by Christ includes that we feel like we need to show Him thanks. Since He has loved us so much and taken our death for us, now there's an obligation of thanks that rests upon our hearts. We feel like we have to. How can I not serve Him? He died for me. How can I not give up my life for Him? He died for me. And our thanks we want to, we should. But the gospel is more than that. Or the gospel does more than that. The gospel of Christ's love for me does not only constrain me with a sense of obligation, but secondly, it also constrains me in this sense. It is an irresistible power. It's an irresistible power that drives me, that compels me forward to serve Him. Or as Philippians 2 puts it, He works in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. When Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth me, he meant that from Christ there flowed to Him and to us such an irresistible power that we could not but love Him back. We who did not want to be thankful and could not be thankful He made us thankful. His love was so efficacious, so powerful, it not only accomplished forgiveness of sins, but possessed us, was infused into us so that He changed our thinking, our willing, our feeling, and acting. He made us a new creature, as He says later on in verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's the wonder work of Christ's love. In dying for us, He didn't only earn. He did. He didn't only earn salvation, but also, with His death, and then with His resurrection, He works salvation in us to irresistibly draw us to Himself and to serve Him. The love of Christ constraineth us. To emphasize and to explain this constraining power of Christ's love, Paul speaks of Christ's death in this way. Christ's death, and we come back to the concept that we began with in introduction. Christ's death causes our death to sin. Christ's death causes our death to sin. That's the explanation of this text, of the constraining love of Christ. Now, I don't understand all the ins and outs of this. There's a mystery here. There is a work that is indescribable here. But when our text speaks of this, that if one died for all, then we're all dead, literally it means, if one died for all, then we died also. That is, we died to sin. How did that happen? How does Christ's death make us die to sin? The explanation is this. After He died, Christ didn't remain dead. The last phrase of verse 15, our text, He rose again. And having rose again, this is how He saves us. He joins us to Himself. He joins us to Himself with a bond of faith. And when He joins us to Himself, His death works in us a death also. So that just as He died, we die. As I said, I can't fully explain that. But that's what our text is saying. That since He died, we all died. A parallel passage is Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Or Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. Or Romans 6, 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. As soon as He joins you by faith to Himself, linking you like a branch is linked to the true vine, you die also. And this is how you die. You die according to your old man. Before you were regenerated, your old man, like a serpent, stood at the center of your heart. Your old man, like a snake, caused you to sin and only sin. It caused there to be poison that only came out of your lips and caused you to do all sorts of evil works, sinning against God and against your neighbor. That's all you could do. But then, as Christ did to Paul, He came to you and took you and joined you to Himself. Perhaps you were unaware of it when you were a little child, or maybe you were converted when you were older and you knew this and you felt this. But Christ Jesus, when he joined you to himself, this is what he did. He crushed the head of that old man like a serpent within your soul. And you died according to that old man. Now you know, though, that old man still has poison that affects you. That old man still bites you. That old man still flails about in you and causes you to sin. And that is because, like a snake in its death throes, still is violent and strong, even desperately wicked as he bites and seeks to bring you to fall into sin. He's still there. He's still strong. But since his head has been crushed, he is dead in principle. He's as good as dead. And soon will be utterly defeated. But Christ's death, Paul is saying, causes, as soon as you're linked to him, as soon as you're joined to him, causes your death to that old man. There's a mortification of the old. Specifically, we have died with Jesus Christ to the sin of selfishness. That's what our text emphasizes. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them. And there's a death to our selfish human nature. Rather, he constrains us more and more by his power to live with self-sacrifice unto him. I'm constrained unto this, Paul says. I am surrounded by Christ's love and I'm moved unto this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, Galatians 2:20. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So do you live? Are you joined to Jesus Christ by faith? Then you know. You know by faith the love of Christ to you and for you. You know that he has died in your place as a great substitute, that his work is efficacious to save you. You know his love. Now live for him in thanksgiving. Those who have this Savior are constrained by his love, moved even today to live unto him, to love him back. What's love, remember? Well, his love for you is a delight. Now, since he works in you to show you his love, you delight in him also, do you not? Not perfectly. But he works in you to delight in him who has first delighted in you. Far above anything else. And love was a desire for fellowship with you. That was God's love for you. And if he has loved you so much to give himself for you, and you know that, don't you desire? You desire fellowship with him in prayer, in worship, and walking with him and talking with him and hearing his word. May God work in you that desire more and more. A delight in him, a desire to fellowship with him. And third, a love back to him would be deeds. Yes, good works. Deeds of self-sacrifice. He has loved you, hasn't he? He has sacrificed himself for you when he came and died for you. Not love him back. No, not to pay him back. You can't. You ought not even try. But out of thanks, may his love constrain you to do works and love for him and obedience to him and dedication to him. As Paul was devoted to God and devoted to the church, so may he work in you that love to be devoted to him and devoted to the church also, sacrificing of yourself day by day. His love constrains you unto it. Now, very practically, don't try to go about loving him back without first, every day, resting in him. Without first, every day, resting or believing in him. The only way that you will love him back is when there is an active faith that leans upon him day by day. I get that from the word judge. Notice Paul say, "We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. But he died for all. They which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Paul judges. That is, in his mind, he thinks. What does he think about? Well, he thinks about what Christ has done. His death. His substitutionary death, his efficacious death. Paul doesn't stop. He doesn't say, "I believed in Jesus Christ a long time ago on the Damascus Road, and now I go on with life without ever thinking about him again. Now I'm in the process of sanctification to live a godly life, to serve him, and we can put aside that faith that I had at my conversion." No. But every day, not just daily, but again and again through the day, Paul is thinking, judging in his mind, "The Lord, my Savior, died for me. He gave himself out of love for me as my substitute. And that's why today too, I will serve him. I'll be devoted to him." So tomorrow, beloved, when you wake up, you're going to be tempted to do the day without faith in Jesus Christ, without remembering this great love of Jesus Christ for you. Don't do so. Remember this precious gospel. Judge within your heart. He loved me. And so today, as I get out of bed, he constrains me to love him back. When you face temptations tomorrow, even in the very midst of temptation, you feel your sinful nature want to give in to the lust of the flesh and to the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, do this judging. Think, "But he loved me. My Savior gave himself for me. He died for me. What a wondrous work." And out of that, be constrained to love him back and fight your temptation and your sin. Do you feel the besetting sins of your life? You say, "I don't know how to fight this temptation, this addiction. I don't know how to be patient today with my children, with my spouse." Well, don't try to go about it with your own willpower. Back to the precious gospel. As familiar as it is to you, back to the precious gospel. The love of Jesus Christ toward you. How he died for you. And only as you rest in that will you have the strength to fight against your sin and to endure in service not of yourself, but of Him who died and rose again. And finally, I end with this, when you see the evidence of Christ constraining you to love Him, to live for Him, when you feel the evidence in your heart of conquering your selfishness and selflessly living for Him, and when someone else may even say to you, you know, I notice a change in you, you're less selfish, you're living for Jesus, then don't smile smugly with pride in your heart, saying, thank you, I know I'm improving, I do love Jesus so much, but rather this, humbly with Paul confess, it's not me, not of myself, but the love of Christ constraineth me. Now that's for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. O God, remind us of the precious gospel. Refresh our memories of the love of Christ toward us so that He died as our substitute and did an efficacious work. May Thy Spirit join us to Christ Jesus if we are not yet joined to Him, and cause there to be a death to that old man. And day by day enable us, O God, in that mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new, so that we live more and more not to ourselves, but unto Him which died and rose again for us. Work in us, O God, with the precious gospel. Work in us by Thy Spirit. And may Thy name be glorified through a humble confession to others. For Jesus' sake, amen.